from Owen Hoffman. Owen Hoffman, you'll remember, is the man with the small voice that blasts you out of your seats, and he says he can't talk quietly. But I tell you, he's got more vital energy than anybody I saw, ever saw. Last time that I talked to Rob about him, he said, Tom, said they were in a restaurant, and all of a sudden Owen passes out and slips under the table. He's always so sick, you know, so I pull him back up and he finishes the meal. And it doesn't bother him one bit. He just goes on and on. He has problems at home. His wife has Alzheimer's disease, and his sister-in-law, she sweeps the front porch every morning. That's her full job because she has no other capabilities, and yet he keeps going on. And he writes this letter, and in the letter, he says, things are not all bad. There's some chairs over here. In fact, there are two of them. Thank you, Roy. He says, things aren't all bad. God has given great encouragement in the India work. He went over there and spoke for a few months till he got so sick he couldn't do it, and he came back. But he started this work with an evangelist in India, and he's gotten out thousands of pieces of literature. And here it says, through the kindness of Mr. John Bramhall, we have sent out thousands of books and tracts. And so Bramhall is not only spreading the gospel himself, but by God's grace, he's enabled to help Owen with his work. And then he goes on to say that he has his radio program, and one in particular to shut-ins. He has a list of 500 names of shut-ins when I was on the air before. And then he goes on to tell us this. Coming home rather late from a meeting one Saturday night, we noticed a truck in our yard. When we got out of our car, a man came out of the truck and came to us. We recognized him as one who had been saved many years through a tract we'd given him. This I would never forget, for his mother had been saved through a tract I had sent her when he was a baby. I'm just passing through, he said. I haven't seen you in years, and I felt I must stop. Without even greeting us, he said, I want to tell you something about Mama, something you never knew before. Now that she's in heaven, I'll tell you. Years ago, you pitched your tent near where we lived. I was a little kid then, but I remembered Mama wouldn't go. She never went off our place and didn't even know our neighbors. Dad tried to get her to go. She said, don't mention to me again. I'm not a going. Daddy did mention it to her again. A few days later, he said, man, there are sure some crowds coming out at the tent meeting. Do you know the preacher is living in the tent? They tell me he's doing his own cooking. Don't you think we ought to send him something to eat? Ma said, I told you to shut up about that tent. I'm not studying about that preacher. That's Southern English. I'm not studying. I'm not thinking about the preacher, she's saying. Well, Daddy didn't shut up, and Mama almost ran out to the chicken yard. She grabbed up a frying-sized chicken, took it by the head, and spun it around, wringing its neck. She came back into the house and slammed the chicken into a sink, put on a kettle of water on the stove to boil. She plucked the chicken, put it in a bag, and then into a basket. Here, she said, give this to your old tent preacher. See what he says. Pa said, you mean you're going to leave him naked, raw chicken? He couldn't get her to cook it, so he brought it to you as it was. It wasn't long before he came back and handed her the basket. She said, what did he say? He told me to thank you very much. It has been a long time since you had chicken to eat, She took the basket, and something fell out of it on the floor. Mama reached down to pick it up, and when she thought it was a gospel tract, she threw it down again, and it lay there all that day until into the night. About midnight, when everyone was in bed, she picked it up and decided to read it before she threw it into the stove. She read it and then went to bed. She couldn't sleep. The Spirit of God convicted her, and she was miserable. About 2 a.m., she got out of bed and trusted Christ as her Savior. The next night in the tent meeting, she made an open confession of Christ. She became a godly saint in the assembly until Christ took her home years later. Then Owen says, what a blessing, what an encouragement to our tired souls and bodies. Sincerely in this service, Owen Hoffman. So it tracks here. Okay? You want to give some out. Maybe the Lord will get you a fried chicken or something. Okay, Acts 2, and let's begin reading with verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we pointed out God's sovereignty, and at the same time man's responsibility in that verse is clearly pointed out. But he says, though wicked hands have crucified and slain him whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Man's counsel was kill him. God's final word was he raised him from the dead and justified him. And he loosed the pains of death, the pangs of death. The word there is the same as travail for a woman. And the travail that he had in death, he's loosed from that. And it says, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, we pointed out why not. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not move. And he saw him before his face, always, that he... For he was at his right hand, the one who is speaking, that I should not be moved. And of course we saw that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that was speaking prophetically. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, we'll stop there. You see, he's still explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit, because they said that these men were drunk. He said, no, it was a movement of the Spirit of God. And he continues on to explain this and ends up by saying, Christ, when he was exalted at God's right hand, received from the Father the Spirit of God, and he baptized them in the Spirit of God. And that's what you see now. He shed forth this, the Holy Spirit, which he says now seen here. And it's not a question of drunkenness. So God has raised him up, and he loosed the pains of death. And that is important to us. We can thank God for the coming of Christ as that one, the Messiah that was promised. Just in passing, look at Luke, the second chapter. I just want to point this out as ammunition for you if you have to deal with those JWs who have come around. Acts, second chapter. The 11th verse, and I'll tell you why I'm referring to this. Along with divine scientists and Christian scientists and others, plus the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he's come in the flesh. And when I approached an elder from the Jehovah's Witnesses on this, I said, you do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And he said, no, we don't. And so I showed him in 1 John that is Antichrist. It said definitely that is Antichrist. And he didn't say anything. He had to admit that's Antichrist. And their theory is that when Christ was born into the world, he wasn't born into the world as Christ, but as Jesus. And he didn't become Christ until the Spirit of God was anointed. He was anointed with the Spirit of God at the baptism of when John baptized him and the Spirit of God descended on him. Then he became the Christ. He ceased to be Christ when he was crucified. And when he hung on the cross, he hung there as Jesus. And so what they're saying is that he was not really God, and that God did not die for us in that sense. The God-man did not die for us. Now notice how God answers this in chapter 2 of Luke and verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. Okay? Born Christ. See? And so that denies that lie of theirs. Now go back to Acts 2 and see how God handles the crucifixion in respect to that. Is he Christ then? Is he Christ when he's raised? This 36th verse. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ, the one who is risen. You see? So that it's a lie again, and we can point this out to them. Now, I know it doesn't convince them. I know you can show it to them, and they won't believe. But if we can show it to them, maybe some will believe. They'll be convinced. But the truth of the matter is Jesus is the Christ, and he was when he came into the world. And this is a tremendous thing. If this were not true, then there would be no hope for us. Yeah.
Is this relevant here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6? It says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is
true. Yeah.
Is that the same?
It's definitely true. Yeah. By water apparently is the when he was baptized. Apparently. And by blood, of course, is his shedding of his blood. But that's right. And John points that up. John points out in his epistle that this man is, this Christ of God was man. And John in the Gospel points out that the man was the Son of God. It's interesting to see that, but he does that very thing. So we have proof. If we want the truth is here, and it's to be had. And of course, God answers everything that Satan would raise up as a question. And this is one of the questions, of course, that Satan raises. Because if Christ is the Son of God, then there's value to his work. If he's not, there's no value to it. And Satan knows this full well, so he just seeks to destroy that truth. And that's why God says that that's the doctrine of Antichrist. It's against God and against Christ. Okay, now go, if you will, let's see, down to verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not move. Therefore doth my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. This is speaking, of course, as if the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. This is the way I understand it. And he says that I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and because God was ever faithful to him as Father, then he says, I won't be moved. He says, since I have such a Father, since I have God with me. And we have to realize that. The same thing is true of us. God never leaves us and forsakes us. And I know there are positions that we can be put in very easily wherein we might doubt it. I remember, I don't know if I've told you this, but I remember Leonard Phillips saying that there was a Christian man in England who, when he was dying, he had cancer of the bone, and every time he'd roll over in his bed, his bones would break. Literally break. They were so eaten up. And he said, God has forsaken me. Well, God hadn't forsaken him, but I can see how a person would get into a position like that and feel such oppression that he might sense that. But the Lord, even in the very duress of everything, could say, he is on my right hand, I should not be moved, and knew that the promise of the Father would be made true, even when he was, as the only one who was ever forsaken of God on earth, he was forsaken. And yet, he says, therefore my tongue rejoiceth, therefore doth my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in anticipation of what God would do. And why? Because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Two things. His soul would not be left in Hades, and his body would not see corruption. Very definite, isn't it? Now, when Christ died, he said to the Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the spirit of life that was in him as a man was committed to the Father. His soul went to Hades, and his body, of course, went into the grave. And this seems to point this out, that this would be true, and of course is true, and we can make that division. Now, the word here, hell, in the New Testament, is Hades, and it's translated Gehenna sometimes. It's in the Old Testament, it's Sheol. That's a Hebrew for it. And the word that is translated in the Old Testament, Sheol, is the place of the departed dead. It speaks of the grave, and here it speaks of the grave too. Now, Jehovah's Witness make a big deal of this. And they'll say to you, I've had them say to me, well, you know, Gehenna was nothing but the burning place outside Jerusalem where they dumped the garbage and it was continually burning. And that's true. Gehenna was that. But the Lord picked it up and used it as a word to describe the continual burning of those who are lost. He used the word hell, and the Greek word hell means the place of the departed dead. It was a place where death ruled, and the god of the dead ruled. Pluto was his name. He was also the god of the dead of the Romans. Of course, you realize that the Romans picked up a lot of Greek mythology and gave these mythological gods of the Greeks new names, but they were the same deities. And they held, of course, that there was this god who ruled the nether world. The gods even feared him, small g-o-o-d-s. The people feared this one because his sentence was irrevocable, and he had no heart, and when people died, they were dead, and the place that they went to was this place called Hades. Now, that's the way they thought about it. And the Romans, too, the Romans gave a different name than Hades because Hades is a Greek name, but nevertheless, they had in their mind the same place. So that when Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it is the grave, that is true. It is the grave, but it is also the place of the departed dead. And they don't stress this. I remember I gave a lady my tract, the one on the Wonderful, and it tells about a boy in there that goes to hell. And she took the trouble to walk back to me and say, I don't believe in hell, as if that's going to eliminate it. But nevertheless, it is in the Scripture. And as is Gehenna, the place of burning. But here we have, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, I've heard people say, well, Christ suffered in hell. This is not true. There's no scripture that indicates this. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter and 23rd verse, it says that he bore our sins on the tree. That's where he suffered, and he fully paid it. Now, he didn't do it in the Garden of Gethsemane. I have a book at home that the Mormons gave me, and it says that he shed his blood in Gethsemane as well as on the cross. That's not true. It was on the cross that he bore our sins. He didn't bear them in Gethsemane. He anticipated them in Gethsemane, but he didn't bear them there. He bore them on the cross, on the tree. And when he went to hell, he didn't go to hell to suffer for our sins. He had already paid, and we know that it is finished. He said it is finished. And there he was wounded for our transgressions. But when it speaks here about hell, and I'd like to explain this as best I can, as I see it, is this, that the Hades or the Sheol of the Old Testament was apparently divided into two compartments. Now, this is evidence from the Gospel of Luke. Let's do it. We'll go through this. I know that some of you know it, maybe all of you know it, but let's just confirm it. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I'll draw something here. 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Okay. When we come to the 16th chapter of Luke, we get that verse 19, and once again, in answer to those who say this is a parable. Now, when it's a parable, the Lord will say it is a parable. It'll say, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, and he initiates a parable by, for instance, just give me, let me give you, for instance, 15, look at 15:3. And he says, he spake this parable unto them, saying, and he would indicate it as a parable. Or if it's an example, he would say, as in verse 8, either what woman having, if there were such a woman having it. But when you get to 11, he said there was a certain man. Now he says there's a certain man. Now in 16 and in verse 19, he says there was a certain rich man. It's not a parable. He says it's a parable, or it's evidence that he's illustrating something. But here he says there was a certain rich man. So we don't have a parable. And then he names, of course, Lazarus. And when we come down to verse 22, it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, maybe this is the messengers that carry the souls of departed saints into glory. I don't know. But it was true of that time that the angels are the ones who took the souls of those who are saved. Whether demons take the souls of unsaved, I don't know. Now, experience says they do. Now, I tell you what Green said. You know, Green of the radio. He said there's a man that he knew, and I think it was he's from either Kentucky or Tennessee, someplace down there. And he said that this man was one of the most foul men he ever knew. And he said he was not only a drunkard, but he said he was just opposed totally to the things of God. And he gradually became so weak that he couldn't get out of bed, and just was dying. And when he was dying, he said that this man had his friends around him, and there were four men there. And he said, the man suddenly sat up in bed, and he said, don't let them take me, don't let them take me, don't let them take me. And it took these four men to hold him into bed. Now, whatever he saw so terrorized him that he was said that. And so Green uses this. He uses it to show that the death of an unsaved person can be a horrible thing. Now, whether or not angels carry those two into lost eternity, I don't know. But whatever it was, this man didn't want them to get him. But here, with the saved individual, or the believer, we can say, angels came and bore him off to Abraham's bosom. But then the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, once again, the idea is Hades here. So it seems from this, and it seems clear to me, that Abraham's bosom is one place, and it's called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the other place is called place of torment, but both are called Hades, because it's the place of the dead. Now, the interesting thing is that when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, go over to Luke, the 23rd chapter. And notice verse 42. This is, of course, the thief, the repentant thief. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All right, so what he's saying then is the Lord, from the cross, he went into paradise, and that's where he promised that this thief would go into paradise with him. Now, one more verse. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. I think it's 12. Wait a second. Yes, 12 and 4. 2 Corinthians 12 and 4. When Paul speaks about his visions of heaven and the presence of God, the third heaven, which we know speaks of heaven itself, where Christ is now, in verse 4 it says, Now, how that he was caught up, speaking about himself, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Now he says that paradise is where Christ is now. So then it seems from the scripture that here is what we call heaven now. And when people say, where is heaven? And they say, it can't be up, because if you're in Australia, it can't be up. When you're in the United States, it's up. That would be down. You know, they talk like that. But I believe that it's a question of authority, either authority, a place of authority, a higher authority, or a higher sphere of living that we don't even know about in existence. And in that sense, it's up. It's not up in the sense of a physical upness, but a sense of me being moved from one authority or one domain or plane of existence into another. And then in that sense, it's up. So the paradise then, when Paul was speaking about it, after Christ's resurrection, is not Abraham's bosom any longer, but it's actually the presence of God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord today. And Paul says that's where paradise is now. Now we say, well, when did this happen? Well, the verse that I think makes it most clear, perhaps in this sense, we'll look at a couple of them. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, to see the one I just quoted. In verse 8, of course this is after the resurrection, 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We say, where is the Lord? In glory. Well then, where is paradise if Paul is caught up in glory? All right, now, the book of Ephesians, please, once again. Now, there are other ideas about this, but to me, this seems to be the clearest and most accurate. Verse 8 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and 8. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, now the idea that seems to lie behind this, and I say seems because God doesn't give much on it, but the idea seems to be this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he went into paradise. There was no access directly into heaven until he did die, because there was no way made into heaven. And so when he died then, he and conquered death and overcame sin, the penalty of sin, there was nothing to keep these who were in paradise, who had trusted in this coming Messiah, from being taken to glory. And so our verse says, he led those who are captive, those who are captive in paradise, because there was no access to glory, he led them captive. And as that great conqueror that entered into heaven, he led all these who were captive into glory, to be in with him in paradise or in heaven right now. So that seems to be what it's saying. Now, of course, I drew this in here because Hades, I said, was divided into two areas, if we can judge from Luke 16. One was Abraham's bosom. The other was the place of torment, where the rich man was. He who was in torment sent Lazarus, who is in paradise, back to earth so he can speak to my brothers. And the Lord says, no one can pass in any direction from here. And there's no one, even though you ask for a drop of water to be placed on your tongue, and for Lazarus to come, he can't come across because there's a great gulf fixed. So it seems then, from those scriptures, that there are two compartments to Hades. One is the place of torment, the other was the place of paradise. But when Christ came and made access to heaven by the finished work, then he took and led those who were held captive into heaven, and paradise is now up here.
Alright? Now that seems to be the way it is. Now go back to our passage in Acts 2. So in verse 27 he says, because I will not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now this was Christ's anticipation, and this was a tremendous thing. We can't enter in, and I don't suppose that we'll ever enter into the depths of what took place at Calvary. I don't think we ever will. I think it's going to take eternity for us to enter into phases of it, because it was such a tremendous work. And when he anticipated what he was going to do, the bearing of our sins, and the awfulness of that, and the extent of the suffering, one can well understand why he would shun it. Now, I'm not speaking solely about the physical sufferings, but the spiritual sufferings that he must have suffered as that Holy One of God to bear the awfulness of our sin. You know, there are some people that you wouldn't even like to touch because they have so degraded themselves. I remember one man who used to come into my office. He would repair the chairs. He always came in. I had one chair to repair, and he always come back. And he'd want to use my telephone. And when he come in the door, he stunk so much that I could smell him. And his chest was caved in, and he had been hit in the head, and it was caved in. There was an actual dent in his head. He had one eye, and I never saw a man who so expressed wickedness in my life, as far as his looks were concerned. Absolutely. If one would draw a person that looked wicked, I would draw him, because he looked so evil. I remember him saying to me, he took a wheel off the bottom of my chair, and I had a waste can on the other side of the room, which would be at least equal to that window. And he goes like this, and it goes right in the waste can. And I said, boy, I said, you're accurate. He said, you ought to see me with a 38. And he says, you know Hallahan? I said, yes, I've heard of him. He says, that so-and-so, and he cusses him out, he kicked me off on a ladder. And he said, so I went out to his house after I got better, and I don't know that's what happened to his head or not, but anyhow, it was all done up. And he said, when I got out there, he said, I went over to East St. Louis, bought a 38, and I went out and I said, I'm going to kill you, Callahan. And Callahan was a little drunk. And he said, why don't you come in and have supper before you kill me? And so he said, I had supper with him, and he said, now, he said, I won't kill you. I'm going to shoot you in both knees, he said, so that you'll be a cripple the rest of your life and remember what you did to me. So he said, I shot him. You know, that's why he limps today. Okay, now this is the kind of man he was. And evil personified. And when he'd get done using my telephone, when he'd walk out, I'd get some alcohol and wipe it off. And it was that bad. Okay, now that's one man. And you look at him and say, what evil, what evil. And yet when you consider what Christ had done, that he took all the evil of all men upon himself and fully suffered for them. What an evil was heaped upon him. And you can understand why he would shun that and say if it were possible. And yet, knowing that it was impossible and accepting the Father's will, then he looks beyond. And who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, you see? And so here we have it. He said, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And that moved him. That's what moved him. That he would go through with it, and then at the end of it, there would be that joy and that victory. And so here we have the motivation then, as we have elsewhere. Now, he continues then, and he says, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day, unto this day. Now he's saying, this is spoken of a holy one. It's spoken of in the Psalms of one who saw no corruption. And he says, Now I want to tell you, Jews, this is not David. Now the reason that we can say this is not the patriarch David is because he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. You know where his sepulcher is. He wasn't raised from the dead. But let me explain. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of a Christ. And you can see how he lines it up so that it would be a very, very forceful argument. Now, David knew about Christ just as Abraham knew about Christ. And David was promised that his seed would sit on the throne forever. Well, even at this time, that wasn't happening. You see, Rome was in power. There was no king here seated on the throne of David. And yet David looked beyond and he said that there will be Christ who will sit there forever. And David's greater seed is going to be king. And he's going to rule the earth. And we, of course, anticipate this, the glory that Christ is going to have. And we saw that in the morning worship meeting, this, that he will be crowned as king. And David understood that according to the flesh, he would have an heir to his throne that would sit there. And so he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He makes it perfectly clear of what he's about to say, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. It didn't. There was no microbes there that ate on his flesh and deteriorated it, is what he's saying. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And he takes that lowly name that the Jews despise. And he spoke, first of all, Jesus of Nazareth. Now he says, this Jesus God has raised up, and we are witnesses to it. Now go over to Luke's Gospel, and I think that this well applies to us too. 24. And with this we will end. Luke 24. In verse 45, I love these verses because they apply to us. It's not simply to these apostles or disciples that were there, but notice verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now that's our job. That's what we're to do. We're simply to witness to them. We don't have to argue about them. And we don't have to... We appeal to men's intellect to a point. But I always fear this in one sense. In this sense, I know it's necessary. They have to understand the message. But if their ideas and their belief is built on intellectualism, it's going to fail because there'll be someone that's wiser than the one who presents this to them who will convince them otherwise. But if it's built on faith in the Word of God, nothing can shake it. If they say to themselves, I believe it because God has said it, then nothing can shake that. It doesn't matter. I think so often of the Jewish girl that we met in Tulsa, I believe it was. And she said that her, when she believed that her father and mother had her kidnapped, and they took her to a hotel room, and there was a rabbi there who went through the Old Testament and took Isaiah 53 and showed, she said, logically, it was not Christ. She said, but I could not accept it because I'd already received him and knew it was Christ. Now, intellectually, this man had been trained to brainwash those Jews, to remove them what they thought, from what they thought was a brainwash, and convince them that the Old Testament was not speaking of Christ. But seeing that she was convinced by faith in him, she could not be shaken. And that's a distinction. And when we speak to people, what we have to be sure to do is see that their faith rests in the Word of God and respect to Christ, and not intellectualism. Now, I'm not discouraging a logical approach, because I think that way, that I try to that way myself. But the end of the matter has to be faith in Christ. Okay? Yes.
Something about, you said water and blood, and I never can go back to thinking about the blood of Christ being a peculiar, holy, different blood. It wasn't just the blood of ordinary Adam and Eve. To me, it represents something so special that the blood of Christ was fabulous, mysterious, of God, and a miracle. So if God had a sort of blood in Jesus.
That is correct.
But not of Mary.
No.
But his blood was a special blood.
A body has now prepared me, he said. And when it's spoken of in Acts 19, I think it is, 20, says the blood of God. It actually uses that term. And so, of course, it was the God-man. And the best way we can say it is the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's special, as you say. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee again for thy word. We ask thee that thou wilt enable us to remember it, use it properly for thy glory, building our own faith on that exact word of God, and then in turn sharing it with others. Because as the disciples were witnesses, we realize that we are witnesses. Thou hast chosen us and ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit, and our fruit should remain and enable us to do this. Use us even this week in speaking about the resurrection, the birth of Christ. Might we carry it to the point where we can show men why he came. We just think this. We ask thy blessing on the tracts that are printed and distributed even by this group. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.